All right, this morning, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 7, 1 through 14 is really what we're going to be looking at. As I said earlier, you know, Thanksgiving is now past, and now we're moving on. Now, you know, how many of you went out and shopped on Black Friday? One did. So, you know, I always thought Black Friday meant that people would go out there and they would come back bruised and even possibly bleeding from having to fight with all the others for the gifts that they wanted to buy. Now, I don't know whether you remember some years ago, they used to tape all of that on and put it on the news, and you'd find people, you know, standing at the doors of whether it be Walmart or some of these malls, and I mean, they're standing as deep as you can see them, and they're pressed up against each other, and the person inside that's getting ready to unlock the doors is trying to find out, how can I get these doors unlocked and get out of the way? Because, I mean, these people are going to rush in. And they're going to even rush over and walk right over top of each other. And they're all trying to get those, you know, those same presents. And so I thought the reason they called Black Friday Black Friday was because of the bruised and the bleeding. But I found out that someone said that it is the financial loss that some of these businesses take during this time. And I find that difficult to believe. All right? Susan goes to Dillard's Outlet up in Regency, and she'll buy a Hallmark shirt, a Hallmark and Schaffler shirt, that normally would have sold for $90, $100 or more, and buy it for $20. And yet they're still making money. And so I find that hard to believe. And in fact, as I was reading, I found that in the early 1960s, the police in Philadelphia, you know, kind of defined this and described it as being a time of chaos, traffic jams, looting, and altercations that occurred on this day. And so we can begin to see. Now, we know that, you know, online shopping has kind of reduced this. And yet I read today on the news that this, again, is still have brought in large amounts of money as people have gone shopping. Susan and I were going down Butler Boulevard on Friday, and we noticed that there, I don't know whether you know much about the town center living here, but the town center naturally is a big outdoor shopping area. I mean, all these stores and restaurants. And as we're going down, the road that you would or the exit you'd normally take is Gate Parkway. And Gate Parkway's exit, which is still a ways from the store, was backed all the way up onto the interstate. You know, to me, you got to be nuts. You got to be nuts to go and fight those crowds. But it's still the biggest day. And people are willing to risk life and limb, you know, to go and fight for those discounted Christmas presents that they can give to their family. Now, this is a long way of saying that for many, the thoughts of Christmas started early. In fact, I guarantee you, some of you have already decorated your house for Christmas. You know? And in our neighborhood, we're not like that. First of all, we hate to fight to put it up and then have to take it back down. But all around my neighborhood, people have, you know, Christmas scenes on their yards and stuff that just kind of blow my mind as to why they put them up. And then, of course, some people just leave the lights on their house up all year long. And so they don't have to take them down. But the question is, as we begin to approach this, and we're going to be looking at the movement toward Christmas for, well, up and through December the 25th, which is the last Sunday. But I want us to look at, as we see it here, what is this holiday for? What is this time for? I mean, even some Christians look at it and say, well, it's all about family. I mean, it's all about family. It's about loving and giving. It's about mending broken relationships and world peace and helping those who are less fortunate. It's about lights and trees and eggnog and presents and, kisses under the mistletoe or something. But what is sad is that to unbelievers, I mean, they know that it represents Christ. And that's why they're trying to change the name of the holiday or of this time of the year. But again, what is this holiday or this time all about? Well, the story of Christmas meets the very real need that every one of us have. And that is the need of a relationship. I mean, in fact, the entire story in Scripture is meant to show that God has worked in Christ to bring us back. To bring us back into a personal, loving relationship with Himself. I mean, we've talked about it many times. God made us in His image, didn't He? He said, "Let us make man in our image." And He made man, a male and female. And so we're made in the image of God, but through our sin and rebellion, we tarnish that. And that association, that relationship was shattered. And instead of immediately giving us what we deserve, which we deserved it, didn't we? We deserved judgment. Instead, He enacted a plan to establish, reestablish a relationship of love and trust between us and Him. I mean, it's all His effort, isn't it? I mean, it's all His doing. I mean, again, you go to the third chapter. It starts in the very third chapter of Genesis, doesn't it? Where God said that He would the offspring would crush the head of the serpent. I mean, God will use a baby to undo, the effects of sin and its curse. And so, who will this promised child be? Well, the Old Testament gives us some pointers. In fact, we could spend a lot of time just going through the Old Testament passages and laying them out and showing how God was working everything out to bring us to the point that Jesus Christ would come. I mean, it was a roadmap, and they should have understood that. It's like a game of Clue. You know, it takes a long time, doesn't it? I mean, you look at Genesis, and then you look at when it takes place in Bethlehem on that day at Christmas Day when Jesus Christ is born of the Virgin. And as we look at it, as it begins to unfold, we learn the identity of this baby who would crush the head of Satan, who would come and rescue His people, would be one of the descendants of Abraham. Genesis 12 says, from the tribe of Judah. Deuteronomy 18 says, will speak as a prophet like Moses. In 2 Samuel 7, will be from the royal line of David. And then Isaiah 61, and will be full of the Spirit of the Lord. And Israel was waiting. Were they not? I mean, they had heard all these prophecies. They had studied all these prophecies down through time. And by the first century, these Jewish people were beginning to languish under conviction. You know, was God done with them? I mean, that was a long time they've been reading about this. I mean, now they're in the grass. They're under the rule of the Romans. I mean, had the spirit of prophecy just ceased? And we know that they hadn't heard from God for about 400 years. And so they're wondering, where's God? Where's God? I mean, there were a few faithful Jews who still were waiting and watching for it to take place. In Luke, the second chapter, the 25th verse, tells us that Simeon was looking for the consolation of Israel. And then you drop down to the 38th verse in that second chapter, and you find Anna was looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And little did they know, God was about to visit them. He was about to visit them. God was on his way to meet the people where they were. And God was coming to meet the people struggling to know if there was even God out there who cared at all about them. I mean, he was coming to people like you and me, and he came in a way that, folks, no one expected. I mean, many of the Jews believed that he was going to send the Messiah, but they didn't know that God was going to come himself. He was going to come himself. And folks, the beauty of Christmas is that God didn't send a proxy. He didn't send a proxy. He came and did the work himself. He came himself. And the way that God would redeem his people was unexpected, but folks, it was not unpredicted. And Matthew's account of Jesus' birth makes this clear in the first chapter, the 20th through the 23rd verses. I mean, Mary's virgin birth of Jesus tells us that Jesus' birth was totally unique, wasn't it? Unlike anybody else, unlike anything else. And so Matthew's corresponding quotation from the passage we're going to be looking at today, Isaiah 7:14, tells us that it should not have been unexpected. For you see, this verse was one of the pointers along the way to identify the one who would crush the head of the serpent that we read about in Genesis 3:15. And so let's look at this other pointer found in Isaiah 7, 1 through 14. For you see, in these verses, we have another announcement of the virgin birth. One writer says, of meaningless importance, or I shouldn't say that, of measureless importance to the universe, to this world, to every individual of the human family, is the prophecy to which we have come. On the fulfillment of this prophecy, all Christianity rests as a building on its foundation. How true that is. I mean, it all rests on the virgin birth, doesn't it? It all rests on Jesus coming, sent by God. And so I want you to look, let's kind of set the prophecy or set this, this sermon or this time that is taking place. And we're going to look first at Ahaz was not a good king. I mean, this is what this passage of Scripture is dealing with. I mean, here's a guy who, he was steeped. He was king. King Ahaz was the king of Judah. But he was steeped in all the things of idolatry. I mean, even to the point that he offered his own son in the fire to a god, Molech. And in this setting for this prophecy is found in the first two verses. It says, when Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now, the house of David was told Aram, and by the way, Aram is Syria, okay? Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, which is Israel. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Now we're told, if you were to go back into 2 Kings, the 16th chapter, you'd see that Ahaz forms an alliance with the king of Assyria. And that is Pileser. There you go. And he's formed this allegiance. Now, the way he does it is he gathers all. Now, again, let me set. I'm getting ahead of myself. Understand that the Syrians and the northern tribes of Israel are all camped outside waiting to attack. And so he takes all the gold, all the silver emblems and instruments inside the temple and ships it up to Assyria and begs this king to come down and to rescue him. And I mean, as you look at it, you're kind of overwhelmed by what he does. And in fact, he's so enthralled with the Assyrians that he takes the altar that they have and he builds, has the priest build one exactly like it. And he puts that in the temple. And he takes the bronze one and he moves that to the side. And he tells the priest that this big one, this new one that I've had you make, that's the one that we're going to offer sacrifices on. And this one over here, the bronze, that's where I'm going to go and I'm going to, in essence, try to call forth from God. I mean, it's just, it's kind of amazing what transpires here. And again, remember, this is the king of Judah. I mean, it's at this point that God sends his prophet Isaiah, who is the prophet of both the northern and the southern kingdoms. And look at verse 3 and 4. It says, "Then the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out, you and your son, Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Don't lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, and of the son of Remaliah.'" I mean, Isaiah is trying to give Ahaz a word of comfort. He's saying, there's nothing to worry about. There's no real danger. You see, God's referring to these two kings as smoldering stumps of firewood. I mean, not much heat there, is there? Not much power there when you take out a log and you set it off to the side, and it may have been a burning emblem, and now all it's doing is smoking. And that's what he tries to tell them. And so in verse 5 through 7, he tells why. He says, "Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your rule, saying, 'Let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it.' Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says: it will not take place. It will not happen." He's saying that threat is going to come to nothing. It's just going to come to nothing. And then God gives us a reason in the first part of that eighth verse. He says, "For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin." In essence, he's saying that's the only control that Rezin has. I mean, that's it. He's not going to have any more power. And this king is so weak that he's not only, cannot only not threaten, but therefore his threat is to be just totally ignored. And then in the last part of that eighth verse, the first part of the ninth, says, "Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son." I mean, that is Pekah, the king of Rezin, is nothing to be feared. And then he warns Isaiah does in verse 9b. He says, "If you do not stand in your firm in your faith, you will not stand alone." Another writer puts it this way: if there is no belief, there will be no relief. I mean, think about that. I mean, we need to adhere to that, don't we? That should admonish us. I mean, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand alone. I mean, you find yourself oftentimes, if your faith begins to wane, or maybe it's waned, you find yourself sinking, don't you? And that's what he's saying here. And so this is a little hard for us to understand, as this took place so long ago in a country so far away. But there's some important details, I think, that we must take note of. Note that Isaiah is told, take his son, Jashub, with him. And as you read, you find that this boy does absolutely nothing. I mean, he just stands there. And so you wonder, why in the world does he need to take, why does God say to Isaiah, you go and you take your son, Cherub Joseph? I mean, why? What's the rationale? Well, listen, here it is. The boy's name means a remnant shall return, which is important. I mean, that's an important part of the message to Ahaz. And you remember in the Old Testament, names of children meant something, didn't they? I mean, in the New Testament, or in our day, you know, we pick children's names. Maybe it's a family member, or maybe it's a new name that everybody's trying to name their children after, and we just name our children in that way. But not in the Old Testament what times. I mean, those people were named for a reason, the names that they received. And so here, Sheriff Jephthah, you know, a remnant shall return. And again, it's of utmost in this prophecy. And then did you notice in verses 3 and 4, the Lord tells Isaiah where to meet Ahaz, and he tells him exactly where to stand when he talks to Ahaz. The exact spot. When he's to tell him that these two kings are nothing but smoldering stubs. And Isaiah is to tell him within 65 years this deliverance will happen. Now, Jewish commentators say that 65 years that he's talking about began when there was an earthquake that struck in the days of King Uzziah. And let me just preface this by saying, when you look at the 6th chapter and the 7th chapter of Isaiah, there's 20 years that separate those two chapters. And so he's saying here that this was going, or these Jewish commentators say that this took place or started when King Uzziah, during that day, there was this earthquake. And so, which meant that 40 years were left in which this would occur. I mean, somewhere before the 40 years of that time would be the end of the northern tribes. Assyria would come in and take them, and not only would they take the northern tribes, but they would smash Syria. They would just literally smash it, and it came true. But now Isaiah was told to stand at the end of the at the upper pool on the road to Launderer's Field. Now, I thought it was interesting when I was reading this, and I read it through different versions and translations of Scripture to understand, make sure I'm not missing anything. And here it's Launderer's Field. You read another one, and it's Washerman's Field. You read another one, and it's Fuller's Field. But, I mean, that's just a little caveat, so you can take and do with that what you like. But in essence, in Hebrew, the pool, understand, the word pool means blessing. Now, if you've never been to Israel, you won't understand, but in Israel, a pool of water was a blessing. I mean, it is a blessing. And so the word upper means the pool is located at the highest level. So what we're seeing here is the blessing is from the Most High. Or of the Most High. And so Launderer's Field, you need to understand, is a place where the people would come and wash their clothes. And then they would lay these clothes out on the field to dry. Sort of like, you know, when your mothers or maybe you used to take them out and hang them on the clothesline. You know, it came back smelling a whole lot better than, you know, maybe a little stiffer. But a whole lot better than what we have today. And one writer says, when these meanings are considered, we see why the prophet was sent to where these two places met. It was where the upward way of cleansing and washing met the downward flow of the channel of the blessing of the Most High. And so what would that symbolize? Well, from the New Testament, we know that it can only describe who? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so he is the end of the aqueduct. He is the channel of the blessing of the Most High. And he's also the way of cleansing, just as the people came to wash their clothes. I mean, the upward ascent that brought this prophet to this place. And it's a beautiful poetic description of Jesus himself. And again, 40 years later, the king of Assyria stood at that very spot, waiting to attack Jerusalem. But during the night, God went to battle, didn't he? And 185,000 Assyrians were slain. 185,000. Well, then Ahaz has a choice. Verses 10 through 14. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or the highest heights." But Ahaz says, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." Now notice, Ahaz is told by God through the prophet, you know, to choose. You know, and he says that you can choose from the deepest depths, or you can choose it from the highest heights. And what he's saying is, you can choose it all the way down into Sheol, or all the way to the highest heaven. I mean, and the sign he's telling them should be world-shaking. It's of the utmost importance. And that sign would strengthen the faith of the millions who belong to the Jewish faith. But then notice Ahaz's response to the Lord. I mean, but this wicked king had no interest in a sign from God. I mean, we don't understand how that's possible. I mean, you know, what did God said to Solomon? What can I give you? And Solomon chose wisdom, didn't he? And God gave him all the other things. Now, how would you like God to come down and ask you to ask for something? And it can be at the lowest depths of the, you know, that you can reach, or can be the highest. But don't misunderstand this man here. I mean, this thing Ahaz, he really has no interest in God. And so, in essence, he replies, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." Sounds pious, doesn't it? Sounds pious, but that's not it at all. He's saying, I wouldn't think to ask for a sign from, you know, such a one as me. But he's just been asked by God to ask for the sign. I mean, have you ever heard anyone talk like that, or have you ever talked like that? I mean, when you read the scriptures and you see all the promises that God makes to us, do you stand upon those promises? Do you trust that God will fulfill those promises that he's made to you and to me? Have you responded? Well, notice what Isaiah says to King Ahaz. He says, "Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of God also?" I mean, that was always dangerous, wasn't it? To try the patience of God. I mean, we sometimes suffer because we try his patience. We don't do what he said, even though we find what his will is in the Word of God, you know, that we have right here that he's blessed us with. We find many times that we hear it, but we don't act upon it. We don't do what he asks us to do. Well, look at the Lord's response to Ahaz. He says, Isaiah now says, "Hear now, you house of David. You won't give it, you won't ask for a sign, he'll give you a sign. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Now, that virgin, that word there in the Hebrew is Alma. And what it can denote, it can denote a young woman of marriageable age. But in the Greek, the word is Parthenos, which means virgin. And then in the Septuagint, the Greek version, you know, translation of the Old Testament, they use the Greek word Parthenos, meaning virgin. I mean, there are a lot of liberal critics that say, you know, he's not really talking about the virgin birth that Matthew talks about. What he's talking about here is the fact that in the 8th chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah's wife has a son. But again, she wasn't a virgin. She did not. She had it through the normal processes that they go through. But again, this is for the whole house of David. And again, in the New Testament, we're told that the angel appeared to Joseph because, why? He was of the house and the lineage of David. And he said to him in Matthew 1:20, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the virgin was birth was indeed a sign to the house of David. And 750 years later, it's carried out by God. A baby would be born to a virgin, and his name would be called just the song we sang. His name shall be called Emmanuel. God with us. As I said, God didn't send a proxy. He came himself. And all the beauty and all the mystery and all the majesty of Christmas gathers into that name, doesn't it? All of it. And when Jesus was born of a virgin in Bethlehem, they laid him in a manger, and the angels broke through the heavens and cried to the shepherds in Luke 2:10, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people." Folks, this is the season that we're approaching. I mean, this is the season that we approach each year, isn't it? When we celebrate, and hopefully again, it's not like some who just find it as a time with family, a time for presents, a time for all those other goodies of the Christmas time that everybody celebrates, even the non-Christians. That we understand that in our hearts and minds that this all happened as a plan by God. And it started all the way back. All the way back at the creation of the world. I mean, you're talking about thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years that God put all of this into motion. All because he wanted a relationship again with us. All because he wanted that time that he could spend with us. Wouldn't you have loved to been Adam and Eve, and God coming down in the cool of the evening and walking with you, having such fellowship? And we know we can have that now in Christ, can't we? We have that fellowship with him, but someday we're going to see him face to face. You know, we're going to be able to walk with him and talk with him. I mean, what a day that will be. And so God orchestrated all of this to bring the Messiah, Emmanuel, coming himself to earth. And on April 9th of next year, we'll once again remember his death and his resurrection. And we'll understand the scheme, the play, how God put all of it and worked it out systematically in time, telling us about it, telling us he was coming, telling us what he was going to do, and then doing it all for us. He did it for every one of us. He did it for the entire world, didn't he? To everyone who will come, you can have this gift that God offers. And so if you're here this morning and you're not immersed in Christ, you need to make a decision to come and give your life to Christ. If you are an immersed believer and you don't have a church fellowship, or you want to place your church fellowship here, then we want you to do that likewise as we stand and sing.